Okay, let's get started right away because we have a lot of material to cover today. We are covering the fifth and sixth commandments, and I have found in this class that the fifth and sixth commandments generate more discussion than any of the others. They are the two that deal with life and the reproduction of life, and they are very much hot-button issues in today's world. The world has a whole different idea about when life begins than Christians do, and also they are increasingly having more and more different ideas about when life is supposed to end. And so they are very timely subjects for us to be studying, and we're going to need all the time we can with them. So turn with me to page 61. And let's dig in right away with the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, of course, is you shall not murder. Both of these commandments are very brief and on the surface would seem to be very self-explanatory, but man has a way of complicating things. So let's delve into more of what the scriptures have to say on you shall not murder. Our first topic in the fifth commandment is going to be God gives human life for a special purpose. Our first scripture is Genesis 1, verse 27. Probably on the first or second page of your Bible. Would somebody read Genesis 1:27? Nita?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
So what was the special thing about mankind when God created them?
In his own image.
In his image, right? So that'll fill in our first blank. And of course, recall, when we studied the creation account, what did we say the image of God is?
True holiness and righteousness.
Yes, holiness and righteousness. We Americans are so focused on outward appearance that we've changed the word image, really. For us, it's outward appearance, right? Remember Andre Agassi a few years ago, what was he advertising for? Was it Canon cameras? Image is everything was the theme of the sales pitch. Image is very important to Americans, but it means the outward appearance. In the Bible, it has a different meaning, and the inside of a person is much more important. When the Bible speaks of the image of God, it's referring to what he is like, what his personality is like, the inside, the spirit of God, what it is like. And he created us with that image. It was an image that was on the inside of us. We had holiness and righteousness, like God. But of course, Isaiah 55 is going to remind us something happened to the image of God in us. Isaiah is halfway through your book. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Would somebody read there? Norma?
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon.
What is implied in this passage? What happened to the image of God that God originally created inside of human beings?
Wicked and evil.
Yeah, we turned wicked and evil, right? Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as we learned in, I think it was our third lesson, they handed down their sinful nature to all of their descendants. So now we no longer have the image of God. And as a matter of fact, the reverse process must take place during our life. What is God calling on us? What kind of change is God calling for in us in this section?
Turn around.
To turn around. To seek the Lord, right? To forsake our evil ways and to turn back to the Lord. Now, this is the second most important thing that we need to learn today about the gift of our lifetime. We were originally created with God's image, and now, number two, a lifetime is a person's chance to blank the image of God.
Seek.
To seek the image of God. Can anybody think of another word?
Live the
image of God, maybe. That's really what Isaiah is calling on us to do.
I put reveal. Is that a...
Maybe reveal. The reason I'm kind of searching for other words is I think we can find a stronger word for it.
Restore.
Regain.
Restore, maybe. Regain, perhaps, huh? Those would describe it beautifully. Lifetime is a person's chance to restore or to regain, I think is probably the strongest one, right? Because gaining something is implies maybe that it's a gift. It's not just you restoring it might have more the idea of I have to do something to restore it. Maybe regain would be good. So this passage is telling us why God gives each of us 70 or 80 years on this earth, whatever our time allotment happens to be. It is a time in which he wants us to seek him and find him, to regain the image of God. So our next topic is going to be, then why is the ending of human life a very important thing for a Christian? Why is it a sacred thing? The ending of human life, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Samuel's toward the front of your Bible. We don't use it much, or in this class at least we haven't used it much. But it's about this far through. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. I'm going to hand around the sign-up sheet. Kate?
The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up.
What point does this passage make about the two ends of our lives, both the beginning and the end? That it's the Lord who brings it about, right? Just as he brought about our birth, so he is also the one who brings about our death. Remember that death was a punishment for sin that the Lord imposed on people. And so, it's really the Lord who determines the day on which we're born and also the day on which we are to die. Let's compare that one. There's two for number one, huh? To Psalm 31, verse 15. Little before middle of your Bible. And it's the first line of it that's especially insightful for us. Would somebody read there? Wayne?
My times are in your hands. Do you want to go on then?
Yeah, you might as well read the whole thing.
Okay. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me.
But like Wayne was reading, the first line is what's especially helpful for us in filling in our next blank. Who is David talking to? I think this is one of the Psalms of David. Who is David talking to or talking about when he says, my times are in your hands?
God? God?
Yeah, in God's hands, right? The times of my life are in your hands, God. God's planned out our life ahead of time. He knows all things. He can see what's going to happen to us in the future. Ahead of time, he knows which day we will be conceived, when we will be born, when we will get baptized, when we will become an adult, when we're going to get married, who we're going to get married to, who our children are going to be, what they'll be like, all the things about our life, right down to the time that we die. All of those things are in God's hands. So how would those passages help us fill in the next blank? Only God has the...
Right.
Right, huh? I think would be the natural word there.
Authority.
Power.
Or the authority. Well, I don't think power would work, right? Why would power not work?
Oh, because people interfere.
Yeah, people interfere with God's plans, right? And they can. They've got the power to end our life. So I think right would probably be best. Or authority, right. Al said. Okay. To end human life. But look at the beginning of number 2. He delegates this right also to the... Let's take a look at Romans 13:4. Gesundheit.
Yes.
Romans 13:4. Romans is about this far through. I think we read this one last week. We read the longer section, remember, beginning at the verse 1 of chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. The whole paragraph is talking about the governing authorities. You have to know that as we begin 4. Would somebody read 4?
Yeah.
Peggy?
For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer.
The reason we're zeroing in on this verse today is because of the word sword in there. In those days, the Romans were the ones in charge of the world, really. They had conquered almost the whole known world at the time. And their soldiers were famous for carrying swords when they were carrying out their duty. And that sword, of course, was to be used to be the sign of force so that the Romans would exert their authority over all the peoples of the earth. Today, we don't use swords anymore. Can you think of a person in authority and a weapon similar to that that is carried?
Policeman.
Police officer, and it would be?
A gun.
A gun, right? A police officer has a right, both from the government of the United States and from what the Bible says, to carry a gun, and in the line of duty, if they use it properly, it can be used. And if a police officer has to shoot a dangerous criminal, that police officer is not held personally responsible for the death of that person. I don't know if you've ever thought that through before, but it's set up that way in the laws of the United States, and that's a very ancient way of viewing things that goes all the way back to the Bible itself. That if somebody has authority to do that on behalf of the nation, then it is not considered to be murder. Same way with soldiers in a war, right? So what would we fill in for our second blank then? God delegates this right also to the
authorities.
To the authorities, right? Or you might put the state in there. They gave you the answer, really, because they put government already in parentheses, right? Mm-hmm. Now, as I said, these are commandments that we could discuss many different details and ramifications of. There are only 3 that are listed below there. Note self-defense. I believe, I've never really checked it out in the state of California, but in many states, citizens in their own home have the right to use a gun in self-defense. There are certain, and you can in California too.
But only if they're in your home. If they
are threatening you with bodily harm, you can't do that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Another one that is hotly debated, of course, is capital punishment. I could show you way back in Genesis chapter 8. There's the passage after the time of the flood where God said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The Bible is quite clear in giving the right to governments to carry out capital punishment. Now, in America, since we have a democracy, there may be a government, a state, or something like that, who determines we're not going to have any capital punishment. And in a case like that, a Christian would simply say, well, that's what the current government, which is in effect, has determined. And so, you know, even though we have the right from God to do it, we're not going to use capital punishment. Many people are concerned, what if an innocent person gets convicted? And so a government may decide not to have capital punishment. But if they do have capital punishment, it is a right that is given in the Bible by God. And then the next one, of course, could be hotly debated today with the war that we have going on. Notice the two words put together there, just wars. A Christian has the right from God to take up arms if his country is involved in a war. Of course, war always involves so much sin and so much disaster that it's a very difficult thing to decide. Should we be involved in this war or not? And I don't think we can. This particular class would be one where we could discuss the current debate that's going on in the news every day. Maybe I'll go to the next one, and then I'll open it up for any questions that you have, because I'm sure you do. Remember that when we've studied these commandments, at the end it always gives us two categories. A Christian does not want to, and then the next one's going to be a Christian wants to. We always view these particular sins that are covered by this commandment in the negative, and then we take a look at the positive. Well, what is the commandment saying that we should do? Now, let's look at the negatives first. A Christian does not want to commit sinful actions. And examples of these are murder, suicide. What type of murder is suicide? You kill yourself, right? Notice that's a form of murder too. Personal vengeance. This is one that's outlawed, of course, by the United States of America. I don't know if you've thought through this one before, too. But if somebody murders a loved one of yours, you do not have the right to go and murder that person. The state then steps in and sees to it that that person gets a fair trial. And if objective people who are not emotionally attached to the situation, if they determine that the person is responsible, then the murderer has to be punished according to whatever consequences are meted out. But personal vengeance is not allowed, right? Abortion is one we hear much in the news. Again, it was just this past week again, right? Because back in the early 70s, the United States said it was legal to perform abortions, even though throughout the history of Christian nations, abortion has been viewed as death, right? That life begins at the time of conception. That's what the Bible teaches. And we are not to end life that has begun. But of course, the Supreme Court of the United States in the early 70s determined that in the first trimester especially, that a woman can choose to terminate the life that has begun to form in her womb. So that's one that's much discussed. Mercy killing is probably the one that's discussed the most these days, though, because with all of our medical technology, man has more opportunity to interfere in the death of a person, either to prolong a person's life or to end it, as some would say, before the person has to go through a lot of suffering. And so this is one that is hotly debated in the media today. You're familiar with from the last couple of decades. Dr. Jack Kevorkian was the one who was always the kind of the face on this one. He thought he was a really good guy by euthanizing, it's called, by killing people who said, "Would you please kill me? So that I don't have to suffer with whatever disease it is I have." And then also covered under this commandment are things like improper use of food, drugs, and drink. Why would we consider that under a commandment like murder?
It's harming our body, maybe contributing to an early demise.
Exactly. It harms the health of our body and could end in an early death for us. Things like smoking or things like taking drugs, illegal drugs. Like with food, we hear more and more cases of things like anorexia and bulimia that people kind of bring upon themselves because they have this idea they want to be really skinny, and they get into a cycle of eating that ends in their early death. And so that's also a sin against the fifth commandment. Really, it sums up by saying anything that harms the health of the body God has given. Now, let me give you some time to discuss, because like I said, there's a lot of current issues involved in this particular commandment. Is there any particular one of those that you'd like to take a few minutes to discuss?
It doesn't mention euthanasia like older people, like when my mother was in the nursing home, they wanted to get rid of her. And I said, no, God will take her when he wants to. They want to get rid of you so much that I went through that with my mother, but she died naturally, finally, But they thought you just, end her life.
The end of life issues can be the most heartrending because we have an emotional relationship with somebody. We have our beliefs that we know are right. Right, according to God's word, and our world is becoming more callous about that whole process of dying. I've been particularly puzzled with this one because we live in an age where there is so much pain medication and all of these different things that doctors can do, and yet our generation seems to be the ones to want to rush to end people's suffering. It's partly because the world doesn't understand suffering from Jesus' point of view. Jesus suffered on the cross, and when he calls his servants, he tells them they're going to have to suffer too, right? We heard about it with the case of Paul in the sermon this morning, right? Where God specifically said to Ananias, "I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for me." We lose track of that. And I think our world doesn't understand, too, that the sufferings of the end of life sometimes are the most vivid wake-up calls for people that I've got to start thinking about the life that is coming after this life. And so the whole, suffering fits into that whole time of grace that we have in order to give God every opportunity to bring us to repentance and to seek him while he may be found. Those last days can be the time where many people find Jesus. Yes, Brad?
Oh, kind of along the line of mercy killing and euthanasia is the question on withholding care at a particular time. How much, at what point does withholding care become a mercy killing?
Yeah. I think an important thing to keep in mind is try to analyze the situation. If it's a loved one of yours, try to analyze the situation as objectively as you can and just say, without today's medical care, how do I think this disease would turn out? And, try to give food, water, all the things that are necessary for life, but don't try to overextend what would happen to this person in a natural situation. Now, certainly there are so many medicines that God has given us as a gift, And we'd be foolish not to use them in order to extend life. But I think the tricky thing is, you know, every time we extend life, there's some other symptom that then gets added in that the person wouldn't have to suffer from otherwise. And so it's something that each person has to prayerfully consider. This room used to be a pregnancy counseling center in the early history of St. Mark's. We had counselors who women would come to who were in crisis pregnancies. We had a hotline in the Yellow Pages. And eventually our counselor took a job with a national organization and left, moved to a different part of the country. And we closed the counseling center. But for quite a few years after that, we had a special library of information, both on beginning of life issues and end of life issues. And we've always encouraged our congregation, prepare for your own last days. Read up on how a Christian should view these things. Find out the current things that hospitals are doing and that doctors are recommending. And we still have forms that you can fill out to name someone as the person if you can't make decisions on your own, some other Christian friend or relative who can make these decisions for you, that you know you're doing it in as God-pleasing a way as you can. So I think it calls for a lot of study of God's Word, study of medicine today, and then prayerfully making these decisions. Chris?
What about the the do not resuscitate, you know? Is that okay, or?
It probably depends on the person's health. Again, you'd have to analyze the whole situation, depending on how close the person is to the time of their death. And I would think, you know, resuscitation is something that God has allowed us in our knowledge to figure out. And so we should use it for good causes, to save life. But there could be a time where a Christian might decide not to resuscitate.
Yeah. Isn't the key to this whole thing whether your brain is still operating? If your brain dead, it doesn't do you any good to sit on a machine. You can pump your heart and keep it going for who knows how long, but if your brain dead, there's no way it's going to be revived. There's no way it's going to recuperate. Mm-hmm.
That plays into it to a large extent.
The key to pulling the plug, as they call it. Mm-hmm.
You certainly would have to take that into consideration. I would say each case is different, though. You know, depending on, because there are cases where the doctors will say it's only going to be a short time, and something happens within the body of the person where it's much longer than the doctor expects. So these decisions can't be made just on the basis of medical knowledge. They've got to be made on the basis of faith, on the basis of knowing what life is there for. That we're here to be witnesses, and that we're here to find the Lord ourselves and grow closer to Him. Nita?
I have a friend who, a few years ago, his mother was dying. She was very weak, had a bad heart, and she was sort of in a semi-comatose state. And she decided, she just refused to eat. They tried to feed her, and she just clapped her mouth shut and, you know, fight it off. And so my friend's brothers and sisters decided they should have a feeding tube put in. And my friend talked him out of it. She said, I think Mom is ready to die. I think that she doesn't want to eat. And I think she's trying to tell us something, and I don't think we should do this. And so they all agreed, and it took like about 3 days with her not having anything to eat or drink, and she finally died. And now my friend is still feeling so guilty. She feels like she killed her mother. She should have gone along with her brothers and sisters, and I keep telling her no, she was going to die anyway, and I think you were right, she probably was ready to go. Mm-hmm. But I
it does seem like objective medical advice says that in certain cases people will stop eating, that it is part of the process of dying.
Well, that's what she thought. Was her mother, the mother wasn't able to talk at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And she just felt like her mother was saying, no, don't, you know, let me go. And who knows?
So I don't think there would be anything wrong with not putting a feeding tube in a case like that, and just encouraging, if you can find a moment, you know, where they're lucid, to try to encourage them to eat something. But maybe each person too has to think through the consequences, and maybe a Christian would decide to have a feeding tube put into a loved one, just so that later on they could say to themselves, I made every step possible so that, you know, I can have peace of mind that I did what I went above and beyond the call of duty for my mother, for my
parents.
Well,
my friend she's a Catholic, but she, you know, she's definitely a Christian, and she felt at the time she was doing the right thing, that there's a time to let go, and her mother was trying to maybe let them know that she was ready. Mm-hmm. So.
Well, then I think I would comfort a friend like that by saying, none of us is all-knowing like God, and we're going to make mistakes that we will regret later on. And how wonderful it is that we belong to a faith where we can have forgiveness also for those sins. And maybe a person like that just needs to hear that. Okay, your conscience is bothering you. You probably did do it wrong, but you have forgiveness for that sin that you did. Wayne?
Yeah, Norman, I have a friend that's that she was just told, after all a bunch of tests and so forth, that the doctor told her, well, you know, you should go out and do the thing that you want to do now. And then she said, well, we've got, you know, something planned in October. And he said, well, I wouldn't wait that long to do the things you want to do. Mm-hmm. And so in comforting, that's always the hard thing, comforting people. And, you know, this doctor probably sees things, and so it's really tough sometimes, you know.
It is.
Talking to people and encouraging them. And they're fairly, there's a couple of fairly new, you know, Christians. And, so I'm sure that the husband feels, you know, this is a test for him, too.
Mm-hmm. One thing I always try to do in encouraging people is I think we tend towards self pity, and woe is me, I only have a year, or I only have 2 years left to live. I think what we need to do to such people is point them back to the 60 or 70 years, or whatever it is, of health that you enjoyed from the Lord. I mean, 2 years of sickness is very small in relation to the health, you know, that we enjoyed when we were when we were in the prime of life. And I think, too, that something I've observed with family members of my own is that if your health wasn't good during your life, you're much better prepared to cope with these issues than if you were healthy all your life and all of a sudden it strikes you. And I think what we need to do if we have a friend or loved one like that is to realize that it's really a spoiled person that we're dealing with, and just put up with maybe some of the complaining and continue to point them back to all the good blessings that God gave over the span of life. Chris?
What do you do in a situation where your parents have expressed that they, you know, it's their wishes to be, you know, not, they don't want to suffer. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's kind of like an obligation, you're kind of like stuck between a rock and a hard place, you know? Mm-hmm.
Well, depending on if the parent had told me this when they were still, when they weren't sick, or, you know, if they tell me this when they do become sick, I would say the meantime is now an intense period where I get to witness to them. And I get to tell them about how Jesus has died for all of their sins and describe the suffering that he went through, and to share with them how he has called us to suffer, and see if you can't bring them to a more mature understanding of the purpose of suffering. And try to change their point of view on it. Anyone else? like I said, we can, and we have here at St. Mark's, we've had a class just on life issues that went on for like 3 months, because it's such an in-depth thing, such a sensitive issue today. Let's keep going, because I'd like to get at least a start on the Sixth Commandment. The only passage we want to look at yet under the does not want is going to be a real surprising one to you. First John 3, verse 15. Here's a type of murder that you've probably never thought of before. Way in the back of your Bible, it's 1 John 3, 15. Would somebody read there? Gail.
Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him.
I think sometimes Christians can have the idea when they read this fifth commandment, well, at least there's one that I've never committed. You know, that's my one. I've never shot anybody. I've never even hurt anybody, you know, in a dangerous way that their life could have been endangered. God doesn't let us rest easy about any of these commandments, does he? How, in our terms, how insignificant a thought could also be murder.
I learned this one when I was a little girl.
Even if you just hate someone.
I guess. It was drilled to me many times.
Because that already is murder in the heart. You know, if you have these feelings of hatred towards someone and you're thinking to yourself, I wish I could get rid of them. See the connection? Mm-hmm. From now on in the commandments, we're going to see more and more that the thoughts that lie behind the actions are just as important to God as the actual act of taking someone's life. God is going to tell us, don't even start to dally around with the thought of getting rid of someone. So, of course, in number 2, sinful attitudes. What is the attitude here? Hatred, which is murder in the heart. Nita?
Well, what about somebody, well, like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein, and people like that that are so evil, and you think, oh, I wish that guy was dead. Is that bad?
It is a sin.
Yes, I'm a real
Well, the point is, all of us are sinners who have broken every one of God's commandments, right? Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he said, love your enemies, do kind to those who spitefully abuse you. And his own example, right, from being crucified, nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Come on, you mean those Roman soldiers didn't know what they were doing? Jewish leaders who had him, who got the charges put on him and had him put to death, they didn't know what they were doing? What an example of kindness Jesus is, right? Yeah, even our enemies, he says, we should, and he doesn't just use the term like, love your enemies. The Christian faith is a very difficult one. None of us can practice it perfectly. That's why God had to send a perfect Savior who made up for all the times we've broken it.
Well, I can't remember ever personally knowing anyone that I thought, oh, I wish he was dead or she was dead or anything like that. You know, some people naturally you are more fond of than other people, but I've never wished somebody dead. Mm-hmm. But when you hear about these people that are so evil in the world, it's so hard not to think those thoughts.
Yes. Oh, it is.
We're supposed to pray, though, that maybe you'll have a change of heart.
Pray that they change of hate to love.
Yeah.
That's hard.
I have one question about the... We must have been reading the same book, but somehow Hitler came in my mind this last week, too. And just be trying to wondering what his background was. You know, was he a Christian at one time? I'm wondering if somebody has ever analyzed. I'm sure it's out.
From what I've read, you know, you can't help grow up in Austria without having some knowledge of the Christian faith, but he was not a religious person, and that he was into the occult and that sort of thing. Yeah, so, I mean, no one could accuse him of being a Christian. Okay, so we can get going to our sixth. Let's do quickly the want to. This is the positive side of it. Ephesians 4:32. This gives the opposite of the hatred that the previous passage spoke of. Would somebody read it? Wayne?
Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you.
Just as in Christ. God forgave you, right? What words from the passage will fit nicely into the blanks? A Christian wants to be
kind
and good and compassionate as God forgave us in Christ, right? So the key to the Christian faith is forgiveness. We got forgiveness from Jesus, and so we pass on that forgiveness to others. Just as he could be so kind and loving and say things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we, when we are faced with brutal enemies who want nothing but our demise, we can say the same thing. And we forgive them not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Right? And the last one in the fifth commandment, Galatians 6, verse 10. Would somebody read there? Peggy?
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
And can you see a short phrase that would fit into?
Do good.
Do good, right? To all people as we have opportunity, especially to our fellow believers. But notice it's do good to all people too, even our enemies. Okay, let's get started on the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. This one, of course, has to do with beginning of life issues, because when we get married to a person, then we can bring about the conception of children, right? So, we take a look at Genesis 1 again. We want to see how God created Adam and Eve. Basic truths concerning sex and marriage. I'll read this one, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. How will that one help us to fill in the blanks? For number one, God created
man
and woman, I would think, huh? Because it emphasizes how he created them, male and female, and then blessed them and said, now increase in number. It takes a man and a woman in order to conceive a child and bring about more people on the earth, right? And the next one, Genesis 2, is going to fill in our second blank, Genesis 2:18. Would somebody read there? Don't be shy. Duane?
The Lord God said, it is good for man to be alone.
It's not good. Duane is married. Don't worry.
Yeah, but Chris said sometimes.
Yeah, Tim too. Are you listening there, Tim? Okay, I will make a helper suitable for him. And Duane, would you mind going on? We're supposed to go through verse 25.
Okay. Now the Lord God has formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would have or would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, it was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had made out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is how bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh, so shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Okay, good. Can you see what word will fill in our next blank from this story? And instituted...
Marriage,
right. This is the story of the institution of marriage. Now, when you first read this account, it seems very unusual what's happening here. You would never expect this to be how God instituted marriage. It starts out, Adam is the only one who's been created so far, and God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then God gives Adam the job of naming the animals after God has just said he's going to create a counterpart for the man. What's the connection here? Why would God do it in this order?
Adam can visibly see there's no one for him.
Okay. God is trying to get Adam to visually see and learn for himself that there's an order in God's creation. What must he have noticed for each species that he named? There's always two. He notices there's a male and female cat. There's a male and female dog. There's a male and female horse. There's a male and female... See, he's discovering the pattern on his own, and then what thought occurs to him? Well, how about me? There's only one of me. What's wrong with this picture, right? You see, God is, in this account, God is awakening in Adam two different perspectives that he had planted into Adam, but that needed to be self-discovered. And the first one is an intellectual discovery. It's the discovery that God's order is always male and female, so that Adam will have a longing for a counterpart of his own. What God was doing here is kind of what you used to do with your kids at Christmas time, where you asked them what they wanted, and they went through the catalog, or you took them through the store, and they found the thing, and they wanted to take it home right away, right? And you said, no, you got to wait till Christmas for that. And then as they waited, oh, how many days till Christmas? And we have the countdown, right? Because this is something I really want now. In a similar way, God arouses the feeling, the longing in Adam before he creates a woman, so that when she's created, he will appreciate her and realize what a valued partner he has in her. There's another part of Adam that God is trying to awake, and I think he does it by the way he goes about creating the woman. In what way does God then step in and create a woman?
Takes part of Adam.
Takes a part of Adam. The woman is the most unique thing created in the creation account, because she's the only thing that's created from the body of another. Why do you think God would use this approach for the woman?
It's a deep connection.
Deep connection, huh? Which part of the body does he take her from?
Rib.
Why do you think rib?
You're the heart.
That protects the heart. Oh.
Sometimes my classes say, well, you got a lot of them, you know, you can spread them. But no, I think it's more because it's at the core of your being. It's the part that protects the vital organs of the heart and the lungs. And I've also wondered, too, the more I've studied this account, was there a lot of meaning in this that later on when the man would show affection for his wife, you know, and they would embrace one another, the ribs would come back together and there'd be a sense of, you know, oh, it's back together where it belongs. I think it's clearly that God was trying to awaken an emotion in them that you women who have had children know. That when your first baby is born, you have this sense of, this came from my body. This is my flesh and blood, right? Because notice what Adam does. What is different about the way verse 23 is printed on your page as compared to the other verses?
Like a poem or something.
Yeah. It's printed like a poem, exactly. It doesn't sound like a poem to us, but that's because it was originally written in Hebrew. The Hebrew language uses rhyming thoughts rather than rhyming words. It likes to repeat words. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's poetry in the Hebrew language. He's trying to express, well, what do you usually use poetry to express? It's the language of love often, right? Notice, Adam is not just speaking these words in the regular rhythm of words. It's coming out in poetry form because he's trying to show, this is my love. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's related words. Just like in English, the Hebrew word for man is related to woman. In Hebrew, it's ish and isha. Just like for us, it's man and woman, right? So he's trying to express what you, the moment you had when you had your first child, because he's saying, this is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So which two parts of the human psyche are intended to be used by God in order to meld you to your mate for life? What two parts did God awaken in Adam here?
His heart.
His heart and?
His mind.
And his mind, right? The intellect and the emotions. You wouldn't catch that when you first read the story, but that's what lies behind it. You see, because human beings mate in a different way than animals do. The animals are on a whole different level of God's creation, and they normally mate by instinct. In many species, they only mate for the time of the copulation. Deer are a famous example. They're together for a couple days in the fall, and after that, the buck and doe go their separate ways, and the next spring, the doe has the fawn and raises the fawn all by herself. And there's no deep thinking or no deep emotions that lie behind the act. With human beings, it's completely different. God brings us together based on our intellect and our emotions. Unfortunately, too often it's just on the emotions, right, and not the intellect. That's another way in which human beings go wrong. But if you use both of those sides of your psyche, of your soul, in being brought together with a person, that's God's way of bringing people together. And then, after that, the actual verse that's always read in the marriage ceremonies, that where God instituted marriage, is verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's three important acts in there that human beings, if they're going to go about marriage in a healthy way, they have to go through. The first one is getting separated from your family of origin. That's the first step in marriage. Moving away, because if you stay too close to your mother or whoever it is, that will end up being a problem in your marriage. So you've got to purposely take that step of moving away. It's more than just moving out of the house. It's leaving your father and mother, being united to your wife, and then becoming one flesh. The uniting is the actual marriage where you make the commitment to remain faithful to this person. Can you guess what becoming one flesh is? What it refers to in the Bible?
Sexual intimacy.
Having sexual intimacy. Isn't it interesting the order that's given there? Move away from your family of origin, make the commitment, and then have sexual intimacy. Right at the very beginning of the Bible. Sometimes there are, you know, liberal Christians who will say, well, we're evolving as a society. We can do it other ways. No, right in the very beginning, that's God's plan. You move out of your family of origin, you make the commitment, then you have sexual intimacy. But our bells are ringing, so let's fill in a few blanks, and then we'll pick it up here next time. God called them. We didn't get a chance to read Genesis 1:31. Do you remember what God said at the end of creation of everything? Very good. Very good. They were to be holy and pleasing. Now, this next thing I want to pick up next time, because the three purposes of marriage are very important in understanding the Christian lifestyle. God tells us about his purposes for marriage. The first one was, I always use C words. Can you guess what from the beginning of the account is the first C word?
Companionship.
Remember, because it's not good for the man to be alone. God wants us to have a companion throughout our lives. The second C word would be?
Commitment.
That's a good one to think of, but that's not the one that fits in this particular outline. Children. Remember the thing about being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth is the second one. And the third one is chastity. This is how I teach it to the 7th and 8th graders. I tell them when we're going through 6th commandment in 7th grade, now I want you to remember these because in the years to come, when you come with that girlfriend to Pastor Tackmeyer's office and say, Pastor, will you perform our wedding ceremony? I'm going to have premarital counseling with you. And my first question is, what are the three purposes of marriage? And I want you to be able to companionship, children, and chastity. We'll talk more about each of them. Not next time, though. Remember, next week is confirmation, and we will have the examination of the confirmands during this period. So as Mr. Oswald said in the Sunday school devotion that I just came from, the 8th graders will teach Sunday school next week. Yeah. So you can join us in the church. The 8th graders are up front, and they tell us the whole plan of salvation during this hour. See you in 2 weeks.